All right, we're in Esther chapter 9. We're going to do 9 and 10. And as I said earlier, 10 is only three verses, so it's a little short tonight. Last week when we left off there in chapter 8, the Jews were celebrating because of the turn of events. They went from fearful, dreadful annihilation, no hope, to the hope of survival. It is interesting that we don't see in the book of Esther the name of God used as the one making all the moves. I just find that intriguing. But yet you know he's there. I wonder why the mention of God's name not really given. One thing has occurred to me as I pondered that. The Jews which stayed behind in Babylon, which are these folks that we're studying, those that stayed in Babylon and later went over to Shushan, which is the capital that we're dealing with here in this story, which happens to be the winter capital for the Persian government. These were the folks that were unwilling to leave when they had the opportunity to leave. They could have went back to Israel, Jerusalem, but maybe because of their homes and their businesses, they were unwilling to leave those things. Could it be that because they were not where God wanted them, and that being Jerusalem, Israel, could it be that God was silently behind the scenes? I see God today with the Jewish people drawing them. You see every now and then on the news where a large group of Russian Jews or a large group of such and such country Jews are migrating back to Israel. And that's happening more and more. And so 1948 just started the homeland. And ever since then, there has been this migration back to the homeland. And it will one day be to such an extent that the majority of the Jews in the world will go back to Jerusalem. We have more Jews in New York City now than in Israel. And one day, that the Bible declares that won't be the case. We are sometimes not where God wants us to be. And yet, His providential hand is all around us. I don't know how many times, maybe God will show me when I get to heaven, that He was there when something was about to take place and I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And He was there and I just went on about my business and never knew anything about it. Have you ever had thoughts like that? If you are a child of God, nothing goes on in your life that He is not aware of. I love that place when I finally got to understand that God is all about me. It isn't like I can go in my little secret part of the world and operate without His knowledge. I can't go up here into my little office back here on the third floor here and close all the curtains and hide away and do my own thing without God's knowledge. I can't go to the ends of the earth without His knowledge. As we finish this book tonight, we will see just how God brings about a change of events, a turning of the tables. This book, for the most part, set the scenario up very well that the Jews were about to be annihilated. But as we saw last week, the tables had turned. And the turning of the tables tonight, we will see, points directly at the enemies of the Jews. He's still at work today. And today, in Israel, in Jerusalem, they still have a lot of enemies, just like they did then, and we're going to see just how many enemies they had in the Persian Empire. So let's get started there in the first couple of verses. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. You know, the 9 months that elapsed since the second decree, you remember the two decrees. The first one was issued by Haman's persuasion of the king to sign. He didn't even know what he was signing. The second one was after the whole confrontation of Haman, and that one was molded and shaped by Mordecai to offset the first one. So there's been 9 months to elapse during that time. The day was originally set aside for the Jews' enemies to overpower them, but now the tables have turned completely around. Now the Jews have the upper hand over those who hated them. It is interesting to note that, I may not pronounce this real well, a Greek historian by the name of Herodotus. He records there that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the same name, returns home after his defeat in a Greek campaign in 480 BC, and that his wife, a mistress, was a cold and vindictive queen. Now, I believe, along with many other commentators, that the same person is Esther. And historians of the Greek culture have written about her as being cold and vindictive. We've learned to love her, though. We love the softness and the kindness and just the beauty that's portrayed about her. And, you know, we've fallen in love with her. So how could history get it that way? Well, if you're not a Jew, and you were looking at this situation as a Persian, perhaps, or perhaps a Greek, would it look to you the same? Not at all. It's like old Saddam Hussein. There were a lot of people that liked him. And there were a lot of people that said, when we kind of orchestrated the thing to take him down and eventually he was hung, they were very upset with that as an inhumane way of acting upon a president of a country. But yet, if you were one of his in prison or saw how he operated, you didn't think that at all. But there was a lot of people that yelled at us Americans for interfering. I suppose the same of this Greek historian as he looks at the queen and calls her cold and vindictive, especially by what we're going to see that she does here in the next few verses. So, verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. The fear of God protects those who fear God and believe His promises. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I've got God on my side. Have you ever said that? Ever thought that? It's great to have God on my side. He's the creator of the heavens and the universe. He has all power. He's all knowing. He's all sustaining. I feel a little funny when I say it's great to have him on my side, but it's true. Because the Jews believed Mordecai's decree, they had new courage and they were not afraid of the enemy, and their courage put fear into the hearts of the enemy. I was looking at a website today. Hezbollah in Syria right now, tonight, says that they have in their arsenal 40,000 rockets. And that when they go to war with Israel again, they have the capacity to reach anywhere in Israel with something like 400 to 500, 600 rockets an hour or something like that. It's an extraordinary number. I mean, can you imagine? But yet, they fear Israel, that little tiny country. And I got to believe that somewhere in that fear, it is the fear of the Lord, knowing God is on. How could you deny not seeing history for thousands of years, how God has sustained Israel? It's got to be on their minds. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, great verses here I want us to look at. Verses 33, 34, and 35, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Do you take comfort in those rhetorical questions? My goodness. We as children of God, more importantly, little Christ, are cared about. We're the apple of God's eye. We have protection in us we really do not understand. If you are a child of God, then you do not have any reason to fear anything of this world because of Him. He loves you very much. He has sent His Son to die for you on the cross. And He has a plan for your future, and He's molding and shaping you this evening and forward until that time. If we have a right fear of God, that He is in control, then we have a peace that this world does not understand. It comes from Him, I do believe. In verses 6, 5 and 6, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. You know, our sword today is what? The Word of God. And we can defeat our enemies with it. It's a very sharp sword. It never dulls, not like my pocket knife. We can be the ones that stand on the promises of God if we will and not be afraid of the world. But you know what? You got to have your sword beside you. You can't leave it home on a dusty shelf. You can't leave it in the middle of your table, in the center of your living room. You need to carry it with you. And fewer, we were talking about this in the leadership meeting the other night. Fewer and fewer folks carry their Bibles in today's world, in today's Christian world. Why? Well, you know, it's put on the overhead. It's everywhere. You know, it's in the notes. I got to look, you know, I write the verses. I have software that puts all the verses on my notes. And so I really don't have to even bring the Bible, which for me it works easier because going back and forth I get distracted very easily. And so that's the reason I do it. But we need to pack our Bible. We need our sword beside us. The Israelites were strong and they were bold because they saw who was in control. Mordecai, and if We'll understand who is in control, Jesus Christ. We can stand against the wiles of the devil also. The Jews now are seen killing those that come against them. God is turning the tables on the enemy. So we just have seen 500 in the capital city that came against the Jews and they were killed. Now, these are Persian names, so bear with me. Verse 7. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, and Paratha, Adaliah, Ardadatha, Parmashta, Arasai, and Aradai, and Vajazatha, that's it. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Those names that I just read to you, those are the 10 sons. That's the names of the 10 sons of Haman. They're Persian names. They're not found any other place in the Bible. But we know from Jewish traditional writings and the historians that they considered Haman a descendant of the Amalekites that we see first introduced in Exodus, where Moses, remember Moses and Aaron and Hur, there in Exodus as they oversaw the battle that Joshua was conducting down on the field of battle, and every time they would keep Moses' arms lifted up, propped up, the battle was won against the Amalekites. And then also we see the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul, he was told to wipe them out, completely destroy the Amalekites, kill them, right down to the last donkey, don't take any of the plunder home. But what did he do? He took some of the plunder home. He did not obey, and therefore here, hundreds of years later, they're dealing with the problem of disobedience in the book of Esther. We as fathers can take note here that if we fall into a life of sin, it can affect those in our family also. Agag, the Amalekite king that survived for a little while, ended up affecting people even to this point here. This book, Esther, is the last book of the historical records for us. Before we go into Job and some of the wisdom books of Psalms and Proverbs, it's interesting that in this book we see the providence of God in such a way as we do. Some of the things that I'm impressed by is that God was there all along, even though they were disobedient over and over and over and over and over in their past. We come to the last historical book, and we see God's providence. Nobody asked him. God was just there behind the scenes protecting them. Verse 11 through 13, on that day the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king reports to his queen the number of the dead in the city, and it sounds almost like the king was trying to appease his wife. Remember, he was a little upset when he found out Haman did all this and really kind of went over his head. He went out to the garden, remember, last week, and he got all worked up, and then he came back and he says, "Oh, Haman, you're done. You're out of here." And so maybe he was trying to appease her. I don't know. He comes and he says, "Hey, is there anything else we can do?" And she says, "Yeah, how about let's hang the 10 sons. Let's do him in. And then could we, by the way, have a second round of killings?" This is where she gets the name in history for being cold and vindictive. So the king commanded in verse 14 this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So, the next day, they killed another 300, so that makes a total of 800 in the city itself of the enemy of the Jews, and that total was given to them about what was going on in all the rest of the provinces. There was 127 of them, if you remember. And that total of 75,000, well, if you divide 127 with 75,000, that averages out about 600 Persians that were killed in every province of the Persian Empire. That's a lot of people. There were a lot of enemies of the Jews. We didn't really know that as we were going into this. It wasn't really revealed, but you always kind of felt for the way that the fear was upon Mordecai that there was a lot of Jews hated. There was a lot of Jew haters. God is behind the scenes again in this. Notice that three different times it was said they did not take the plunder. That's important because most conquerors, they take the plunder. They take what the possessions are left over as a booty, as something that they can use, but they left it alone. And in fact, Haman, remember, he was going to bring to the king, he promised to the king after he was able to do in the Jews, he'd bring all this great amount of money into the treasury for the king, and he needed the money then. But not the Jews. They left the plunder alone. If they would have done that back in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul, if he'd have left the plunder alone instead of taking it, I wonder how history would have been changed. But again, God's hand, God's foreknowledge, God's omniscience, knowing what was going to happen. He has a plan. Even when we mess up, He still has a plan. I don't understand all that, and I certainly can't explain it to you, how when I blow it, don't do the things that I need to do and fall into sin or make mistakes, God somehow works it all out for His glory. Verse 18 and 19, "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the village who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another." You know, the author added these verses to explain why it is in his time Jews living in the city kept the feast of Purim on the 15th day of the Adar, whereas the Jews living in the country outside of the capital city observed it on the 14th of Adar. The Jews in the city were permitted 2 days for the killing their enemies, the 13th and the 14th of Adar, and therefore celebrated their victory on the 15th. Jews elsewhere had only one day to slaughter their enemies, the 13th day of Adar, and therefore they celebrated their victory on the 14th. So in addition to feasting, they gave presents to each other. Wouldn't that be fun? You go out and you slaughter 75,000 people and then you give presents to each other. I don't think I'd had a stomach for it, but oh well. Yeah. 20 through 25, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make their days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So, I think it's very important to recognize and hold holidays. Don't you? And I don't mean things that, well, like what our Christmas has become. I'm very much in favor of Christmas as our church celebrated it. The Holy One of Israel coming, born of a virgin and all that sort of thing, you know. But the whole rest of it, the commercialism, the trees and the glitter and all the parties and stuff, that's I'm not into. But I think it's very important that we, as a country, hold on to traditional beliefs and honor them. Look at the holidays that the Jews have. Boy, when they celebrate a holiday, they go all out. And they tell their children about, the fathers are instructed to tell their children, why? Why are we doing this? It's very important that we carry on those types of things of transferring from one generation to the other the reasons that we believe these things and do these things. Today, the Jews begin their celebration of this feast. It's called Purim. On the 13th, 14th, and the 15th day of March. They celebrate a fast on the 13th day of the month, commemorating the date on which Haman's evil decree was issued. Then they go to the synagogue and they hear the book of Esther publicly read. Isn't that cool? 10 chapters, and they just stand up and they publicly read it. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, they all cry out, "May he be cursed." And you know, Jews, they're really emotional anyway. You know, "May he be cursed." Or else they'll say, "May his name perish." And then the little kids, this really gets me. The little kids, they bring this special little rattle in, this Purim rattle. It's called a Gregar. And they use it to make noise every time the name Haman is read. And they all dress up in costumes like Esther and Mordecai and even Haman. I mean, you don't mess with the Jews. When you make them mad or, you know, when they have a holiday to celebrate, they let you know it. And on the morning of the 14th day of the month, the Jews again go to the synagogue where the Esther story is read again and the congregation engages in prayer. The story about Moses and the Amalekites that I mentioned earlier in Exodus 17, that is also read. That's why I believe that the Amalekites, even though we don't have it in our scripture here, is the direct descendants of the Persian kings here that's involved. Haman and the boys. Verse 26, so they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. So the name Purim is the plural of the Babylonian word Pur. It means lot, because it originated from Haman's casting of lots to determine the day when the Jews would be destroyed. What a cold, I mean, every time I look at that scripture, that's a cold, calculated, you know, let's wipe out 2 million people and let's draw straws what day that'll be. It was very important to remember what God had done for them, and it's very important for us to remember what God has done for us, huh? We celebrate communion. We probably should do it more often than we do, but I never want it to become routine. I want it to be special, because we really need to remember what Jesus has done for us. The death, the burial, the resurrection. These remembrances or these traditions are established in the Lord, and we need to keep them as holy, really a holy reminder of the acts of God with His people, with His children. Finishing up the book, this chapter anyway. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. There were two letters written, as I said earlier, to the Jews so that they could get the clear message that the queen was behind it, Mordecai was behind it, and they needed to remember they were delivered from Haman. The story of the victory of the Jews over their enemies was celebrated in an annual feast, recorded in two official letters, written in a journal. We have plenty of historical connections to this, proof of this, and we have it in our Bible. We have the whole book of Esther established in the Old Testament. Amazing. God wants us to remember what He has done. Was it important to God that they honor Him? Absolutely. Is it important to Him that we remember what He has done in the past? Absolutely. And so should our remembrance to Him be important to the church. Verse 1 through 3, chapter 10, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the acts of greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now this is short little three verses, and it concludes the book of Esther. The king imposed a tax, if you'll take notice there. I think that's the reason it was given here. The king imposed a tax, and on that tax was a land, you know, to the Jews, and it was probably designed by Mordecai. He was the second command. He was the prime minister, and it really makes sense to have a tax. He established a tax because, remember, in the first part of this book, they went to war and got their plunder. Well, King Ahasuerus, he didn't do so good in the war. He lost, and he lost a lot of money, a lot of troops, a lot of ships. And so Mordecai probably, I mean, I don't know this for sure, but being the second command, he certainly had input on it. They established a tax and said, hey, you know, the Jews need to pay some because there's a military, there's protection, there's government programs. They need to pay a tax, and you can use that tax to put in the treasury, and then you don't have to go to war. And so that's what they did. And it just causes me to think about the taxes in America. You may not like to hear this, but we need to pay a tax in America. It may be arguable how much and what they do with it. That certainly is not all correct, but we are owing to the government for the military and for our protection, for our lands, but just how they do it is always the question, isn't it? What they do with it. Well, we have a new congressional group in office now today. I've seen the big gavel being swapped in hands from the Democrats to the Republicans. So we will pray that the Lord has their ears and heart.